I invite you to open your Bibles to Malachi chapter 3. And let me give you a little background again. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament. It'll be over 400 years before the next prophet shows up, which we'll talk about tonight. The Jews are what they call post-exilic, which means they're back in the land. They came in with Ezra and Zerubbabel. They built a very small temple. And then Nehemiah came, if you remember the story of Nehemiah, and they built walls around the city. The people were gone for at least 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. And I think it helps you understand some things we'll look at tonight. They didn't really have what they would say normal Jewish tradition, normal Jewish worship. There was no temple, no sacrifices. You see, and a whole generation was born there. And so when they get back in the land, they're not really a very impressive group. We looked at that the last time. I mean, God's had a lot of things against them. There's no question about that their behavior was terrible. Their Levitical priesthood was almost apostate. That's why he was so strong in marriage and divorce. We talked about that. And so now he's trying to tell them about where the ultimate future is for them. And so that'll be something we're going to look at tonight. Notice how he starts in chapter 3 and verse 1. He says, "Behold, I am going," he said, "to send," he said, "my messenger, and he will clear the way before me." He says, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his people, and the messenger," he says, "of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." Now, this is a very impregnated sentence, but notice there's two different beings here, and the Lord. And notice he says, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger." Who's sending the messenger? Well, it's Yahweh. Yahweh is going to send a messenger, and he will clear the way before me. Who's me? The Messiah. So notice he didn't say him, he said me. But he said Yahweh in the beginning. So you have the Lord, you have Yahweh, and then you have the messenger, then you have me. He's going to send clear the way before me. Now, what I want you to see here is this gets a little bit, this will be a little bit complicated for you to understand, but it's worth understanding because it's kind of a really neat thing, okay? So if I said to you, who's the messenger? You would know it as who? John the Baptist. Okay, now here's what I want you to see though. First, I want you to go with me to Matthew chapter 17. Now, in Matthew chapter 17, you have the Transfiguration, which is really an amazing thing when you think about it. The three of them get up there with Jesus, and all of a sudden, Jesus is transfigured into who he really is. As strange as that sounds, Moses and Elijah are standing right beside him, just talking to him. That's such an interesting thing. You could imagine this. First of all, they see the transition in him, and then they see Moses and Elijah talking, and he's talking to them. So what ends up happening when they go through this, it says in verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, Jesus commanded and said, "Tell this vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead." And his disciples asked him and said, "Why then do the scribes say that Elijah has to come first?" Now remember, the scribes are, and you see this in the book of Revelation with the two witnesses, there's going to be a herald for Messiah. Okay, and the scribes have a pretty good idea that it's Elijah. And so we'll see what this means as we go on here in just a second. And he answered and he said, "Elijah is coming and he'll restore all things." Well, that sounds understandable, but notice the next verse. But I say to you, Elijah already came. They did not recognize him, and they did to him whatever they wished. So also the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands. Well, Elijah is coming, but Elijah already came. Interesting. Now watch. Go with me back to chapter 11 of Matthew. Verse 11. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So Jesus gives this wonderful support to John the Baptist. He's as good as it gets for a human being. Then he says this, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. He said, for all the prophecies of the law prophesied until John. Now watch, he's the last part. And if you care, accept it. He himself is Elijah who is to come. He said, if you have ears to hear, you need to hear this. So, talk about your thinking cap. Is Elijah coming before Christ comes back? Yes, it appears that way in the book of Revelation. Two witnesses, probably. The two witnesses are mostly said to be Moses and Elijah. And that's a little bit of speculation. So Elijah is coming. That's what he said. But John the Baptist was Elijah. But John the Baptist wasn't Elijah. He was John the Baptist. See what I mean about thinking about this? Yeah. But the point of it that Jesus is making is this. I'll try to reframe it. When Jesus came the first time, was his offer to be the Messiah of Israel legitimate? Yes. Could have they accepted him? Yes. You see, they could have. They didn't, but they could have. Now, had they accepted him, he would have been Elijah. But they didn't accept him. You see, he came as the herald. John the Baptist comes as the herald. And it's kind of an interesting thing when you think about it from that point of view. So now I want you to go with me back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Now, Isaiah's prophecy is this. Now, he's pre-exilic, and he says, comfort, my people, says your God, speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, and that she has received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. And a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert the highway of our God. That's John the Baptist's message. He's quoting Isaiah when he says, I'm here to clear the way. I'm here. He is that particular guy. Now, go with me to John chapter 1 in the New Testament. Now notice, it says verse 19, and this is the witness of John. He said, when the Jews, he said, sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask, who are you? Who are you? Now remember, there's not been a prophet since Malachi. So for 400 years. So, I mean, just try to get a sense of that. There had been no prophet in America since the 1600s. And now we've lived 400 years, and now the next guy, they say, who are you? There hasn't been a prophet since Malachi. And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I'm not the Christ. I'm not the Messiah. Let me say that again. The word Christos means the anointed one, the sent one, the Messiah. Okay? It's not his last name. Okay, please. You know, first name's Jesus, last name's Christ. That's not his name. He is not that. He is Jesus the Christos, the Messiah. So he says, and they ask him, what then? Are you Elijah? So they ask him directly, are you Elijah? And he said to them, I'm not. And he said, are you the prophet? And he said, no. Now the prophet is the one that Moses prophesied about, the one who was to come. Are you him? No. And they said to them, who are you, so that we may give an answer to those who sent us? And what do you say about yourself? And he said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord, as Isaiah the prophet said. So John said, I'm not Elijah, but I am the one who makes the way of the Lord. Jesus said, if you'd accepted this, John would have been Elijah, but you didn't. You see how this works. It's an interesting thing. It's kind of troublesome to some Christians. Jesus is not mistaken here. It was a legitimate offer to be the Messiah of Israel. Israel rejected it. Now, that's the way this whole thing kind of works out. And it's a fascinating thing. Now, let's go back to Malachi for a moment here. He says, behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come, and he says, to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And so you have certain aspects here. He is the messenger of the covenant. John is the messenger in front of the new covenant. The new covenant's talked about in Isaiah 54 and Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel 36. The writer of Hebrews talks about that. There's a new covenant coming. That's when Christ comes back again. That'll be the fulfillment of the new covenant. He said, but who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he arrives? He said, for he is like a refiner's fire. And he said, and like fuller's soap. Now, this is kind of a fascinating aspect of this. He goes on and he says, and he will sit, he says, as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they might present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. He's now talking about the Messiah, and he's saying, when he comes, and this is important, everybody will be accountable to him. And that's everybody. Now, we know this because of where we are prophetically. That's in Revelation. That's the second coming of Christ. Everyone will be accountable to Jesus. That's why Paul wrote what? Every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's going to happen when he comes back. And so consequently, now watch how this plays into the New Testament then. Now go with me to Matthew chapter 3. Now again, John. It says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, now understand, that's not the gospel. Okay, that's not the gospel. What's the gospel, if you were trying to make it short? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. That's about the shortest version of the gospel. John's talking about the kingdom of heaven, the messianic kingdom. He said, you have to repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand because the Messiah is here. See, that's John's message. It's the message of the kingdom of heaven. He then says, for this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Now, John himself, he said, had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt about his waist, and his food was locusts and honey. He looked the part. He's the prophet in the wilderness, and he looks like that guy. He would have met all the expectations of the people. He said, then Jerusalem was going out to him and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins and repented. So the people say, if the Messiah is coming and you're there, we want to prepare ourselves for the Messiah that's coming. Now it says, but when he said he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? They didn't come to repent. You see, John knew it as soon as he looked at him. You brood of vipers. He's already, before Jesus has even shown up, John's already calling them vipers. This is interesting. You know, Jesus had a prejudice against him. Now, John had the same thing. He knew why they were there. He said, therefore, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. You say you're repentant, then act like it. But I know you're not. You see, you're not repentant. So he says, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I say to you that God is able from these stones to raise up children of Abraham. That's the argument they use with Jesus. We're sons of Abraham. John said, that means nothing. God can make stones into sons of Abraham. That's not going to do you any good. He says, and the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That's his warning to them. Judgment's coming to you. Now, we know now, when's the judgment come? Second Advent. But remember, from an Old Testament point of view, early in the Gospels, there's no First Advent, Second Advent. There's one Advent. You see, but because Israel rejects Christ as their Messiah, there's now going to be a postponed Second Advent. And in that postponed period is us. You see, we're called what? The church. So here we are. We're the church. We're in that period of time. I call it a parenthetical part of a sentence that God is writing. God's writing a sentence, gets there, and all of a sudden this parenthetical part, he puts in the church. Then when the church is raptured, God picks up the sentence again for 7 years. So consequently, the time of Jacob's trouble, Israel's trouble. So consequently, in that sense, that's where the church fits in. And by the way, the people who understood that were zero. No one understood it. And the disciples didn't understand it at all. They had no understanding of it. It was all explained to them by who? Paul. He understood it. And he said, the Lord taught me this. After I was converted to the Lord, he taught me this. That in one group, you're going to have brought into, in a sense, the tree of God is going to be Gentiles, are going to be woven in. It's going to be called the church. There's a distinction between Israel and the church. And he said, God taught me this. And then he taught everyone else. It's kind of an interesting thought, but the disciples had no idea. Now, after he says that about the axe laid at the tree, then Jesus arrived. Now, what's interesting about that is that what he says here is, as for me, I baptize you with the water of repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I am, not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Now, please understand what he's saying here. Everyone's going to identify with the coming Messiah eventually. This is not Pentecostalism. I've heard Pentecostal preachers. We are baptized not only with the Holy Spirit, but with the fire from God. The last thing in the world any person would ever want is to be, remember, baptizo means to identify with. Okay? So you could either identify with the Holy Spirit, which is all of us, that's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit. When you put your faith and trust in Christ, you are identified with or baptized by the Holy Spirit of God. That's a wonderful thing. But fire is something else. What's that? That's judgment. Fire is always judgment. Everyone in the world will be baptized by the coming Messiah. You'll either be baptized by the Holy Spirit or you'll be baptized by his judgment. He's not talking about we get the fire. That's not it at all. He's talking about judgment. He's just told them the axe is laid at the tree, you brood of vipers. You're going to get identified. You're going to get identified with his judgment. You want identification. So he says that. He says, and his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clear the threshing floor, and he will gather, he said, he will gather his wheat in the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's not talking about fire for us. He's talking about fire for them. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, every human being who's ever lived must deal with him. That's the point. And there's two different ways in which you will deal with him. And then he says, and then Jesus arrived. So now let's go back to Malachi. And he says in verse 3, he said, he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. He said, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Now remember, he's just condemned the sons of Levi. They were the ones intermarrying with pagan women. He condemned them. He said, but he's going to refine them. When he comes back, there will be true worship by Jewish people of their Messiah. You see, that's going to happen. There will be a true worship of the Jewish people of their Messiah. That's what the end times is like. Let me hold your place here and just go back a couple pages to Zechariah chapter 12. It's like three pages. So if you can't find it, three pages. Okay. Now, we're at the end times in Zechariah, and the nations of the world are coming against Israel, led by the Antichrist. They're coming against Israel. Israel is isolated from everybody else in the world, and they're closing in on them. So, we'll pick it up in verse 8. He says, in that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And the one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David, and the house of David will be like God. And he said, like the angel of the Lord before them. Israel will be given supernatural ability to deal with this. They're all coming against them. Satan's goal here is to do what? Wipe out the Jewish people. That's been his goal since day one, since Abraham and his seed. I mean, it's just always been like that. Now, and it came about in that day that I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And that's all the nations. There's no ally of Israel in the last days. There's just Israel. Now, and I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. So those Jews who are hold up in Jerusalem, God says, I will pour out my grace on them right there while they're doing this. Notice. And he said, so that they will look on me. Now that's the intention of his grace. They will look on me, and notice what it says next, whom they pierced. That's me. They pierced me. They crucified me. They will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. Look on me, mourn for him. They pierce me, but they're mourning for him because the him was the Jesus Christ, the Messiah, 2,000 years ago, but that's me, God saying. You see how this all works together. The pronouns are wonderful. They will mourn for him as one mourns for the only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over the firstborn. The single most horrible mourning event to any Jewish family is the death of the firstborn son. That's the worst. The firstborn son. That's the heir. That's everything that happened. So he said, they're going to mourn for me just like a mother would mourn or a father would mourn for a firstborn son who died, which is an extreme way of saying just how amazingly sorrowful they'll be. So this is the moment where Israel gets it. We did this. We crucified our own Messiah. We did this. You see, that's the moment that Zechariah is talking about. That's why Zechariah says, and that's why Malachi, now let's go back to Malachi for a moment. And he says that I will purify the Levites who are believers. He said they will make offerings in righteousness. They've not made any offerings in righteousness in the early part of Malachi. God said, I hate your offerings. I hate them. I don't like anything you do religiously, I don't like at all. So he says, then the offering of Judah in Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in the former years. Not ever in their existence, he said, it's all going to be back to the way it should be at that moment. He says, then I will draw near to you for judgment. And he says, and I will be a swift witness against, notice, the sorcerers, against the adulteresses, against those who swear falsely, against those, he said, who repress the wage earner in his wages, the widow and the orphan, and those who turn aside the alien and do not fear me. He uses all these categories, the immoral, the antisocial, the unethical. He's just using categories to say all the sinners. And his point is, and the reason I'm going to judge them is they do not fear me. And that goes back to Romans chapter 1 about the unbelieving world that Paul said is without excuse because they have no fear of God at all. You see, there's an application there. He said, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, they are not consumed. Now, why isn't the sons of Jacob in the second coming, if we'll call that, consumed like everybody else in the world? Because they're God's people. He said, I don't change. I said, this is my people. I don't change. Yeah, but your people are crummy. They're terrible. I don't change. See, the covenant that he made with Israel is unconditional. Here's the beautiful part of the application. Just like the covenant he made with you. Isn't that a wonderful thing? That's God. I say this all the time, but there's nothing you could ever do, ever, to make God love you more than he does right now. And there's nothing you could ever do, ever, to make him love you any less. Why? He's God. He doesn't change. You see, that's his point. This is not on them. This is on me. I don't change. That's his point. That's what he wants to say and make his case, and he does a wonderful job with it. So then he moves on, and he says right here, and there's three major parts here now from here through verse 12. The first one is he does a rebuke of the people. The second one is he calls them to repent. And the third one is he challenges them. The challenge, he said, to prove the promises of God are true. So here's the first part, the rebuke of the people. He says, from the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes. You have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord. But you say, well, why would we return? Now, remember, I said last time, his device in writing this whole little prophetic utterance here is an interrogative. He always assumes a question that they ask. And no matter what he says to them, they go, I don't get it. I mean, I don't get it. I don't understand what you say. Why? So he says, you need to return. Why would we return? You see, that's his point. He says you have to return. And they say to him, notice, how shall we return? We've done nothing wrong. So he says, well, wait a minute. I got to get after this a little bit as best I can. So here's what he does. He says, okay, let me ask you a question. Will a man rob God? Now, here's their thinking. What? What do you mean? He's thinking, you robbed me. I don't even understand what you're talking about. Will a man rob God? He said, yet you are robbing me. And you say, how have we robbed you? We give you a pittance. I mean, things aren't that good for us. He said, in tithes and offerings. Now, let me say this part again, because this is one of these terribly misunderstood, treated verses by contemporary pastors and churches that have nothing to do with giving in the church, nothing to do with it, but they say this is it. And I'll explain why in a moment. But he said, in your tithes and offerings. Now, please understand what was required of them. There are three tithes required. Okay? So you have 10% and another 10%, then every third year, another 10%. So in a sense, the required tithes, you could say, are legitimately 23 1/3%. So if you want to be biblical and tithe like the Bible's telling you, your tithing would have to be 23 1/3% per year. But your offerings are above your tithe. Okay, that's your offerings are above that. And the offerings basically that they use there are anywhere between 2 and 10% would be considered at that time a suitable offering for God and for the Levites. 2 to 10%. Both are used in some of the ancient writing. So be 23 1/3 plus 2% or 10%. And I see God all the time, make that 10%, that's it, it's 10%. It's nonsense. He's talking, now understand what this means for Israel, though. This is everything. You see, this is their income tax. This is how they support their nation. You see, now if you add what Uncle Sam gets, the state of Louisiana gets, Jefferson Parish gets, you're starting to make a movement here. You see, because that's what these were for them. This is a very different thing. But notice what ends up happening. He says, you are cursed with a curse, for you're robbing me and the whole nation of you. Here's God's point. You know why life's going so terribly for you? You. You know why you don't have anything? You don't give to me. You'll get no blessings from me at all. None. You see, it's just the opposite of the way we think about it. I mean, well, we have such a distorted view of our responsibility to give. It's sort of like, well, if God really blesses me, I'd be happy to give him. He said, no, that doesn't work like that. Now, it does work like that once you're motivated to do it correctly, but notice what he says. He said, that's why he used the word. He said, you are cursed. Who cursed him? He did. Why? They were shortcoming him. Why? Well, we don't have anything. So we can't, well, if you think about this, if you don't have anything, in one sense, isn't that a good idea? Because what's that tell you about your tithe? It's tiny. You see, you don't have to, if you don't have anything, well, only make like $100 in a year. Okay, so you owe 10 bucks or 20 if you're doing, see what I mean? It's kind of, they don't get it. So he said, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. That's the temple. This is where I see pastors on TV. You people need to bring all your tithes into this storehouse. The church is not the storehouse. This building's not even the house of God. You're the house of God, not the building. You need to bring it into the storehouse. The storehouse is Israel. You see, that's why you support the priesthood, the temple, all the different things, the benevolence that the state uses to help widows and orphans, all those things. He said, bring your tithes, he said, into the storehouse. And he says that there, he says, may be food in my house and test me in this area. Bring it to me, test me. How often does God ask you and I to test him? Not very often. He said, test me. You give it, test me. See what I do. See, that's an interesting deal. So, from that point of view, now notice what he says. He says, test me now in this. And he says, the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you the blessing until it overflows. I say this all the time. It's any time when it comes down to your giving, God says, test me. I want you to test me. We don't think of it that way. We think this is a test about me. He's testing me. He doesn't need to test you. He knows where your heart is. You see, God knows exactly how committed you are to him. He knows it exactly. He doesn't have to, hey, let's give him a test so I can figure out where these people are. No, he knows where you are. He said, you test me. So let me present the application that now in a New Testament way. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 9. Now, Paul has been going around to the Gentile churches trying to take up an offering to help the poor saints in Jerusalem. Now, remember, there are many, many, many poor saints in Jerusalem because they were in Jerusalem for the festival. They became believers in Jesus Christ. They've now been ostracized by the Jewish community. They're now part of this new church, and they don't have anything. So now the new church has to take care of the converts who are not leaving Jerusalem because they believe Jesus is coming right back to Jerusalem, and we all want to be here when he comes, which it he hasn't come in 2,000 years, so he'd have been there a while. But the point of it is that that's what's going on there. So Paul's taking up a collection. That's where we'll pick it up in verse 6. He said, "Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully." The problem with Corinth was when Paul first asked him, would you give for the poor saying, yep, we'll do it. So now Paul's coming and say, okay, what are you going to give? Well, you know, Paul, things haven't gone really that well for us lately. I mean, I just don't know. You have other things that's how we talk. So Paul says, let each one do just as he purposed in his heart. That's always the standard of giving. Just as he purposed in his heart. I'll never forget, I had a luncheon with a fellow in New Orleans, an extraordinarily affluent fellow. Now he's now died, but everybody would know his name in the whole city. And the first time we had lunch, he said, okay, he said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He said, could you tell me how much money you want? Do you know why he asked me that question? He'd been asked that by pastor after pastor. But as soon as they met him, I'm going to put my hand in your pocket. Give us stuff. He said, could you tell me that? I said, yep, I could tell you exactly. He said, I thought so. I said, here it is. Listen, you give exactly and only what you want to. He said, that's it? I said, that's it. There's nothing else. That's it. You don't want to give anything, don't. You want to give a penny, give a penny. It doesn't matter. What's in your heart? No one ever told him that. They wanted to extract money from him. That's an amazingly sad thing when you think about it. That was his view of what a pastor was. Somebody who wanted to get into his pocket and grab his money. That's sad. That's really sad because you get in the way of the gospel. So notice, Paul says, just as he purposed in his heart. He said, now watch. I want to be careful, not grudgingly or under compulsion. Well, I don't really want to do this. Here's a 20. Didn't like that. He said, don't, not grudgingly. How about this one? You owe us. There's the tithe. Compulsion. You must give us this. That's compulsion. The tithe was compulsive. God required it. He said, Paul said, grace giving is not under compulsion. There's no compulsion here to give. You don't have to give that at all. Notice, not under compulsion. For God loves, there it is, my hilarion is the word. God loves an hilarious giver. That's the word, hilarion, not cheerful, hilarion. God loves an hilarious giver. I just love giving. He said, God loves people like that. I just love it. You see, that's such a different thing. So let's look at the next one for a moment. Go with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6. In verse 17, here's Paul writing now again. And he said, instruct those who are rich in this present world. And by the way, now understand something here. I did this years ago, but the world's getting better at this. But I remember years and years ago that I read that this is 20 years ago, if you made like $35,000 a year, you were in the top like 2% of the world. Now, that's not how we think, is it? I'm not rich. I mean, St. Charles Avenue, the garden, that's rich. I'm not rich. You see, he said the world. He didn't say St. Charles Avenue. He said, instruct those who are rich in this world, notice, in this present world, first, not to be conceited. In other words, don't get your significance from your wealth. By the way, is that easy to do? Is there any temptation there? I can live in a neighborhood you can't. I can eat in restaurants that you can't. I can drive what you can't. Is it possible I could become conceited because of wealth? Let's just be honest. It's possible. It doesn't mean it has to be, but it certainly is possible. And you might even know a few people like that. He said, or fix your hope in the uncertainty of riches. What's that? My security. I know I'm secure. Why? Got money. Money makes you secure. Does it? Jesus said, be very careful of that. It could be here today and gone tomorrow. But notice what money does. It's the perfect idol. It gives you significance and security, exactly what God gives you. See, if you're a believer in Christ, are you significant? Yes, you're a child of God. You're a joint heir with Jesus Christ. He's inherited everything there is to inherit, and you are too. That's real significance. How about secure? I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm here for you always. So I don't need to get security and significance from money, because money can't provide it. Only the Lord can. So that's what he says. Notice, he said, fix their hope in the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies all things to what? What's that word? Enjoy. Now understand what he said here. If you've got money, enjoy it. That's almost terrible to say to a Christian. You shouldn't enjoy it. Yes, you should. He gave it to you. It's a blessing. Now notice then, though, but instruct them to do good and to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. To whom much is given, much is expected. He said, storing up, he said, for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. He said, when you have an opportunity, share it. Help with it. You see, that's life. That's why you've given it. But you can enjoy it. See, there's those two things. That's a view of it. One last verse I want to look at is Luke 6, verse 38. Jesus talking. Luke 6, verse 38. Now, this is Jesus' words on giving. In verse 38, Jesus says this. Give. That's what he says. Jesus says, give. It'll be given to you. Give, he'll give it to you. He said, what? Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. He said, they will pour into your lap. He said, you give to God and God takes it, God's hand on it, shakes it down, puts it runs over, it spills onto you. What's he saying? You can't outgive God. You can't do it. You see, the more you give the way God asks you to give, the more God gives to you. Because now you become a conduit for God's giving. See, that's the whole point of it. This whole idea, well, I got a responsibility. I got to give a certain percent. I don't like any of this, but I'll give it to them. And that's exactly the opposite of what grace giving is. It's a very different kind of thing. So Jesus says all of that will happen. He said, for by your standard of measure, it'll be measured to you in return. You cannot give me. That's God's point of view. And I've heard testimony after testimony of people that have said that they did that. When they changed in their life and they started doing it. I can still remember one guy all the way back at the seminary. And he said, I was always upper middle class, lower upper class. And then I got on board with this. And I started really doing it. And he said, I got to tell you something. I went right into upper class. He said, I was amazed. I started accumulating money. I just couldn't believe what was happening to me. The more I gave, the more I accumulated. Well, would Jesus lie to you? See, but are we suspicious of that? Sounds like a scam you get on the internet. Because remember, what have Christian pastors done with that point? Scam people. You see it all the time. Here's the way it works. You're going to be blessed by God financially, okay, if you sow your seed in my garden. You give the money to me, and you're sowing a seed, and you will become rich and richer and richer. Eventually, if you do enough, you'll be like me. That's why I have a private jet. That's why I live in a mansion, because you gave all the money to me. And you could be like me, but you got to give more. If you're not like me, you're not giving enough. That's a scam. How could anyone believe that? And you know what? Millions of Christians do. It's called the prosperity doctrine. And they fleece people all over the world with it. You see, they took a principle that giving could be a wonderful thing, but not in the basis you sow it. You sow your seed in my garden. That's just terrible what this is. So the nice thing about this was I was able to do a little preaching. Let's go back to Malachi. It's kind of been on my heart for quite a while, as you probably could tell. So here we are now in Malachi. And after he does that, verse 11, he says, "And then I will rebuke the devourer for you." What do you mean, the devourer? The one that's ruining your crops. They're not getting good crops. He says, "That's the devourer's doing it. I'll rebuke him. I'll stop that." He says, "So that it may not destroy the fruits of the ground, nor will your vine in the field cast its grapes," says the Lord. You want good crops? Give. And I'll test me, and I'll give to you. You see, this is the way he did it. He says, "And all the nations will call you blessed, for you shall be a delightful land," says the Lord. That's an amazing thing when you think about it, when he says all the nations. If you read Psalm 126, all the nations are saying, "Why is Israel so blessed? Why are they so blessed?" He says, yeah, that'll happen. He's challenging the nation. You see, this was a land, what? Filled with what? Milk and honey. You see, this was the promised land. He said, "I'll bless you, but I won't bless you when you have don't walk in faith with me, when you mock my festivals, you offer me the worst animals in your flock instead of the best, you give almost nothing because you say you don't have it. I will not bless you. I'm going to curse you." You see, that's what God says to them. He tries to warn them with that. Then he says, "Your words have been arrogant," in verse 13, "against me," says the Lord. And then you say, wait, how do we ever speak arrogant? Everywhere he says something, I go, "Well, I don't know, God. I don't understand what you're saying." He said, "You have said, it is vain to serve God. And what profit," he says, "is it that we have kept his charge and that we have walked in mourning before the Lord of hosts?" Tell me what good it's been done that we serve God. Tell me, show me what happened to us. Nothing. The Gentiles do better than we do. It's exactly what Asaph did in Psalm 73. He said, "I became really depressed," what? "When I saw the prosperity of the wicked. It bothered me. How can the wicked live so well when we don't?" He said, "That's how you're thinking. Because your heart's far from me. You see, I'm cursing you. You're not getting blessed, and you won't get blessed until you repent." He said, "So now we call the arrogant blessed. And not only are the doers of wickedness built up, but they also test God and escape. They get away with murder," just like Psalm 73. So then verse 16. He said, "Then those who fear the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord gave attention and heard it. And he says, and a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who esteem his name." Kind of interesting. They finally reached him with this prophecy, and some of them started saying, "We need to change. We need to turn back to God. We need to repent." And the book that's being written is a lot like the book of life. Okay, let's pencil you in then, right there. He says, "They will be mine. You repent of this and you're mine." That's what he's saying, says the Lord of hosts. "On the day I prepare," he says, "my own possession," he said, "I will spare them as a man spares his own son who serves him." And by the way, in the Great Tribulation, are there Jews who are spared? Yes. Why? They repented and turned back to God. And they never did till then as a nation. Not until Zechariah talks about it in Zechariah 12. So you will again, he said, distinguish between the righteous and the wicked, between the one who serves God, and he said, and the one who does not serve him. So that was his point in how he tried to make it the best that he could. So he now says, now you need to prepare, and we know what he's talking about here. They would not known this. They have trouble with the coming of the Messiah was first and second together. We know on this side of history there was a first advent of Christ, then there'll be a second advent of Christ. There was the first coming of the Lord, and now there'll be a second coming of the Lord. We know that now, but they wouldn't have known that. He said, for behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff, and the day is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. And so he said, it will leave them neither root nor branch. Now, what's interesting is that day coming. Yes. And if you want to read about it, Revelation 19. That's when he comes back. And boy, when he comes back, it's going to be really different. This is not going to be like the first advent at all. He's coming back as judge. He's coming back as King of Kings, Lord of Lords, judge. Not coming back to become Mary's little lamb here. He's coming back in a different way. He says, but for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves in the stall. That's your choice. You can be giddy happy or judged by God, and that's your choice. See that? And that, by the way, that's the choice for everybody. It's up to you. He says, and you will tread down the wicked. He said, for they shall, he said, be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day that I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even that statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb and all of Israel. Behold, last verse, Old Testament, last two verses. Behold, I am going to send you who? Elijah. That's where we were at before. I'm going to send you Elijah. That's why they asked John, what? Are you Elijah? John said, no, I don't know. So Jesus said he would have been Elijah had you accepted me, but you didn't. You see how this works. I'm going to send Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. That's a sobering verse to me. I mean, I love the idea we'll come back with him. I love the idea that we're the church, the bride, and we're raptured with him. We come back. And that second coming of a Christ would be a great day. But for almost everyone on earth, it's going to be a terrible day. That's why he calls it the great and terrible day of the Lord. He said, for those of us who are believers, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to the children, the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse. Another, he warns them one last time. You see, and the funniest part of this whole thing was they didn't get it. They never really got it. You would have thought with this prophecy, they would have been really ready for the Messiah when he came. They weren't. They weren't at all. They didn't like John. They hated Christ. They didn't want anything to do with him. They had set up, Jesus says, you've stolen the kingdom of heaven. You stole it. You see, well, how'd they steal it? Religiosity. They set up their own religion and excluded him from their own religion. And they had unbelievable zeal, all misguided. You see, all misguided. And that's why the only time Jesus ever speaks sharply and with hostility is when he's talking to the leaders of the nation. Boy, he is just whitewashed sepulchers, you brood of vipers. They stole it. You see, they stole it. And in a sense, that's always what religion does. It always steals the right relationship with God. And if you think of all the different philosophies that Satan has used on earth, has there been anything more successful than religion? It's unbelievable. The people of the earth are extraordinarily religious. The percentage of people on our earth are Almost everybody's religious. The amount of atheists in the world is so minuscule, it's almost no one. Why? Because we are inherently religious. And all these religions are always the same thing. A way to approach a God you invent that denies and rejects Jesus Christ as the only way. And it's always the same. It's never grace. It's always the same. It's always to get man bottled up in a sense of religious activity. So that's where we'll end with Malachi. Now, let me make this statement. This is the last session we're going to have till the end of the year. And I'm going to start in January. And this is going to take me a lot of work, but I bit off probably more than I could chew. But I'm going to start in January with AI and the end times. And I've got a lot of good books on it, but I mean, my own personal opinion is simply this. I don't think any of us saw that the greatest thing ever of that how close the end times are is AI. AI is going to change this world in a way that you and I can't even imagine. It's going to change everything. And it's coming. You know, it's not just a theoretical thing. It's a practical thing. And it's coming. And it's going to be a very, very interesting thing. And I want to hopefully be able to show you how does this fit into the prophetic word, especially in the book of Revelation. So that's where we're going to start in January and see where it goes. I hope I learn a lot more than I know right now about it. Okay. I've watched some guys, and the guys who really know about AI, when I've watched them, I can't understand them. They seem to be able to describe it. They describe it in a way. Because I don't know about you, but when I think of AI, what do I think about? I can't help it. A supercomputer, right? It's nothing like that. Nothing like that. But that's what I think. It's just a supercomputer. It's not. So, but it is something that's going to be. And here's the scariest part about AI. Everybody who really understands it is the most fearful. It's not some religious quack that's always going to be fearful. It's guys like Elon Musk and that said, we better do a lot of things because things are going to get really different here. So that's where we're going to go in January. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this time together, this wonderful little book of Malachi. Thank you that we see once again, even in an Old Testament prophet, the people are the same as they've always been. The challenge is always the same, and so are you. We take great comfort in believing your word and applying your word to our life. We know, Father, that it is good for us and it brings glory to your great name. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.